First reading today is from Isaiah 60, and you'll find that on page 606 of your Pew Bible. The glory of Zion. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant, and your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your children from afar with their silver and gold, to the honour of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. For he has endowed you with splendour. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favour I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut day or night, so that people may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the fir, and the cypress together, to adorn my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place for my feet. The children of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Although you have been forsaken and hated, no one travelling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze and iron in place of stones. I will make peace your governor and well-being your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then all your people will be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands. For the display of my splendour, the least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. Our second reading is taken from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21, and you'll find that on page 834 of your Pew Bible. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
Well, please go back to page 606, because that's where we're going to be spending most of our time today, in Isaiah 60. But you'd be doing yourself a favour if you also kept a finger in that reading from Luke, because that is where we will end up. When Disneyland opened to the public on the 18th of July, 1955, it's fair to say that that day was a day of huge excitement. Construction had begun only a fortnight earlier, beforehand, and ever since the announcement of the project shortly before that, there was vast anticipation. Walt Disney had bought 160 acres in Orange County, California, and had sworn to build on it the biggest theme park the world had ever seen, what he promised would be the happiest place on earth. It would have five themed lands, as they would be called, and 20 attractions. And by the time it was finished, they would have spent $17 million on it, which is nothing nowadays, but back then was a fortune. The day before Disneyland opened to the public, there was a special guest day held, and that was broadcast to an estimated 70 million people. So that when the opening day came on the next day, which would go on to attract 50,000 guests, guests had started gathering at the front gates since as early as 2 a.m. Can you imagine what it would be like to be one of the guests at the opening day of Disneyland? You've been waiting since 2 a.m., it's dark and it's cold, but then as the dawn comes, the air slowly warms, and the sun rises and it starts glinting off the towers and the rooftops of this fantastical realm. And finally the time comes, and the doors are flung open, and you and tens of thousands of others pour into this land, which makes all other lands seem dim and gloomy by comparison, particularly if you're eight. And now it's over, that wait, and you run into the happiest place on earth. Be a pretty big day, wouldn't it? Being there at the opening day of Disneyland. But now imagine this. You're in the same crowd, waiting through the same night. You've got the same ticket in your hand. But when the doors open, you decide not to go in. That'd be a pretty big day for you too, wouldn't it? That's the day you were at the opening of Disneyland and decided not to go in. It's the same day for everyone, the 18th of July, 1955. But whether that is the best day of your life or the worst day of your life depends entirely on whether you decide to enter or not. Well, last week we saw Israel trapped in gloom. God had returned them home from exile and had given them a second chance to be the nation they were always meant to be, but they squandered it. True, one would come who would rescue them from their sinfulness, the servant who we find out is Jesus, but he's not come yet. For now, in today's reading, Israel is still in darkness. They're sinful. They know they're sinful, and there's nothing they can do about it. Well, Isaiah 60 comes like a sunrise on this scene. Listen to 60 verse 2. "See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you." God is building a new Jerusalem where sin will be over and everyone will love God and each other. It'll be a genuine happiest place on earth. And the sun is just beginning to rise and glisten on its turrets. And he's inviting everyone to come to this opening. Everyone can come. But whether the opening day of this new city, this new Jerusalem, is the best or worst day of their lives will depend entirely on what they decide to do with it. Will they use their ticket and enter, or lose it and leave? That's the choice that God's people are faced with in today's passage. God's people in Israel, God's people here. So let's get into it. It's a new Jerusalem. The context here, as we've already said in brief, is that Israel have been brought back to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon, but when they arrive home, Jerusalem is really disappointing. It's not nearly as they remember it. They remember it back in its heyday, when it was a wonderful, flourishing, thriving city. But now, even though it's better to be home than back in exile, it's depressing. The Jerusalem they knew is dead and gone. No, now they've returned to a pile of rubble. It would be a bit like revisiting old, abandoned Olympic facilities. Compare these photographs. These are photographs from 1984 from the Sarajevo Winter Olympics. That's them in 1984. And that's them today. Well, that's what Jerusalem is like. Not the left, or my left, but my right. It's into this depressing situation that God speaks. God will not leave them like the right-hand side, like those dismal, overgrown facilities, but rather God will restore Jerusalem. And not just back to its heyday, but back to it being even better than before. God promises in this chapter that this city will be great and full and forever. It'll be a great city. Look there at chapter 60. It's going to be wealthy. It's going to be full of herds and gold and spices. You can see that in verses 3 to 7. It's going to be not just wealthy, but it'll be secure. Its gates will always be open and its walls are impregnable. It'll be well ruled. What's the name of its governor? Peace. What's the name of its ruler? Well-being. Here is a city which was once a ruin, but will now be safe and great and full. It'll be full. Full of all the sons and daughters that have been stolen from them in exile. Listen to verse 4. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar and your daughters are carried on the hip. All of the sons and daughters they had who they lost in exile will be carried back to them. It'll be full of their families. But it won't just be full of people from their families. It'll be full of people from all over the world. Look at verse 3. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. You see what he's saying? Not only will this new city be a place that is great, but it will be full. It'll be a place of great comfort and closeness like a family, but also of great multiculturalism and of diversity, like the most exciting world city. What will Jerusalem be like? It'll be great. It'll be full. And it will be forever. All the ebbs and flows of history, which have so often caught God's people up in its currents, will stop. Finally, they will be secure forever. They will be the everlasting pride of all generations. Verse 15. No longer will there be violence in the land. Verse 18. They'll possess this land forever. The Jerusalem exiles that the exiles will come home to may be gloomy, but the new Jerusalem God is building will be amazing. It will be great. It will be full. And it will be forever. In fact, it will be so amazing that it becomes clear by the end of the chapter that he can't possibly be describing any merely earthly city. Listen to verses 19 and 20. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light and your days of sorrow will end. You see, God's not just rehabilitating a town. He's rehabilitating the cosmos. This will be a renovation that doesn't just upgrade the carpet, but abolishes the sun and the moon and replaces them with God himself. God here is not just laying out plans for a new Jerusalem, but a new creation. So it's little wonder that when the Apostle John sets out to describe what heaven looks like, he has Isaiah's plans spread out in front of him. Listen to Revelation chapter 21, verses 23 to 27, and see if you can hear the echoes. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Friends, Disneyland may well be the happiest place on earth now, but it won't be forever. Heaven will. Or more precisely, the new heavens and the new earth. The new physical creation that God will usher in when Jesus returns. And it will be great. And it will be full. And it will be forever. You see, heaven really is the great hope of the Christian. God does promise us some good things now. Joy, peace, daily bread. But he also promises us other things too. Sufferings and even persecutions. Not despite the fact that we're Christians, but because of it. Now some Christians, most notably those of the prosperity gospel, Joel Osteen and those of his ilk, they paper over this and they say that the great hope of the Christian is the life God has planned for you now. Your best life now. That's the title of Joel Osteen's best-selling book. But Osteen is dead wrong. God loves you. But he makes no great promises about a great life now. You will have some victory over sin, but not all. There will be some relief from distress now, but not all. Not by a long shot. But when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, where we find our hope is not in our best life now, but in our best life then. Heaven. Listen to the way the Apostle Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in Kingston for you. No, that's not what it says. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. Friends, have we forgotten that? If our life is so good in Kingston or Hobart or wherever it is that you live, have you forgotten that the great hope of the Christian life is not a life in the suburbs and your kids at a Christian school and a comfortable retirement with plenty of time for travel and the grandkids and same-sex marriage getting voted down and 18C being repealed and the biopsies always coming back negative and the boy or girl always saying yes and the exam results always coming back saying A+. Don't get me wrong. None of those are bad things. But they're not your greatest hope. This is not the happiest place on earth, and God never said it would be. So we will be happy, won't we? To give up some of those things for the sake of heaven, so we might be better suited to it and others might come into it. Won't we? You are not in Disneyland yet. You are still in the line. And for some of us, it is very dark indeed. The middle of the night. But the sun is rising. And we can see it glinting on the turrets. Heaven will be wonderful. Your life at the moment may seem rather drab, disappointing. It's just nothing but endless loads of washing and the same old thing at work. Well, heaven will be great. A riot of riches, never boring. Perhaps your life is lonely. Well, heaven will be full. Maybe your life is almost over. Maybe you're elderly or you're sick. And frankly, although you'd never admit it in a place like this in a church, I mean, we're all meant to be happy, shiny people, aren't we? You're scared stupid. You're staring down the barrel of dying. And that terrifies you. Heaven will be forever. You have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil or fade. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, for some of us here today, that may seem really all rather too good to be true. It's just pie in the sky when you die. Just a way of keeping the masses settled so they don't uprise. Doesn't it all seem very convenient, you say, that Christians suffer now but will one day go to heaven, to the great theme park in the sky? Well, if that's what you're thinking, I want to say it may well be convenient, but whether it's convenient or not is entirely beside the point. The important question is not whether it's convenient or not, but whether it's true. C.S. Lewis puts it this way so beautifully in his book, The Problem of Pain. We are very shy nowadays of even mentioning heaven. We're afraid of the jeer about pie in the sky and of being told that we're trying to escape from the duty of making a happy world here and now into dreams of a happy world elsewhere. But either there is pie in the sky or there is not. If there is not, then Christianity is false, for this doctrine is woven into its whole fabric. If there is, then this truth, like any other, must be faced, whether it is useful at political meetings or not. Are you sitting here today listening to this description of heaven and thinking, well, this seems too good to be true? Well, you'll need to take that up with Easter. Either Easter happened or it didn't. Jesus either rose from the dead or he didn't. You'll need to look at that for yourself. I mean, for what it's worth, I think you'll actually be surprised at just how much evidence there is, both biblical and historical, for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. You could read a summary of that in a book like this, The Case for Easter. We've got 10 copies on the bookstore. If you want it, though, and you're looking out for Jesus, it's going to be normally $5, give it to you for nothing. Check it out. But whatever you do, don't just sneer at the idea as impossible to believe and ignore it. Check it out. If Easter didn't happen, then there is no heaven, only worms. But if it did, then there is nothing irrational about thinking that there is a heaven too, or that it's wonderful. If Jesus really is God and rose from the dead, then there can be a heaven, and it can be great and full and forever. Because if Jesus rose from the dead and is God, then presumably his budget extends a bit beyond $17 million. But that brings us to our last point. God has said that he's building a new Jerusalem. But that means that you, friends, have got a big decision. Because just like the people in Isaiah's day were faced with the choice, would they enter the new Jerusalem or not? So do you. Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 21, these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What's he quoting? He's quoting the bit of Isaiah that comes directly after chapter 60. And what's he saying? This kingdom, this Jerusalem, this city, this new creation may not have happened yet. It may not be here now. But tickets are on sale in advance. And I've got them. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, says Isaiah in chapter 61. Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me to declare freedom to the captives and good news. It's an astonishing claim, isn't it? No wonder, I'm sure you could hear a pin drop in that synagogue when Jesus said that. Jesus has just said that the Spirit of the Lord is on him to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's begun now. You can get advance tickets to the opening day of the new heaven and the new earth. How do you get them? Well, I don't know what Jesus said in the rest of his sermon, but I know how Luke ends his. By Jesus dying on the cross. By dying for our sins, Jesus opened a way for all who trust in him, who humble themselves, in the words of Isaiah 61, to be right with God. Some of you will be old enough, many of us here will be old enough to remember that tragic day in April of 1996 when Martin Bryant walked into the Port Arthur historical site and opened fire and murdered almost 40 people in cold blood. Of course, he went to prison and will remain in prison for the rest of his life for that heinous crime. But you may also remember the very quick steps that our then Prime Minister John Howard took in remedying the problems that had led to that massacre. Namely, that automatic weapons of the kinds that he used were so readily available. The Firearms Act of 1996 was quickly put in place, and all those kinds of weapons were made illegal. But there was a problem. What to do with those people who held such firearms, were owning such guns, but didn't yet have the time to surrender them? If the law came into effect immediately, and those people would immediately be liable to prosecution, they could immediately be arrested, even though they wanted to hand in their guns. So what did the government do? Well, they introduced what's called an amnesty. Your guns are illegal now, but you will have a period of time, an amnesty, to hand them in. That even though now they are against the law, hand them in before this time and we will not prosecute you. Fail to hand them in by then, and we will avenge you with the full force of the law. Well, friends, we are living in a period of amnesty now. God is promising a great new creation, and he will bring it with Jesus. For those of us who have yet not bowed the knee to Jesus, who haven't yet sought forgiveness from him that he offers on the cross, we are outside the law. We are lawbreakers. But God has given us a period of amnesty, a time to lay down our guns, to hand them in, to stop rejecting Jesus and to accept him. And if we do that, if we accept Jesus' offer of forgiveness now, that he has declared the year of the Lord's favour now, you can be forgiven. But friends, don't wait. Don't do it too late. Because this kingdom will come and the amnesty will end. And you will be left outside in the dark. What will you do? Will you be caught in the line, tossing your ticket away, refusing to enter the happiest place on earth? Or will you get your ticket in advance by apologizing to God for what you've done and begging for mercy, not because you're good, but because Jesus is and died on the cross for your sins? That's the choice we all face. That's the choice you face. And I would plead with you that you make the right choice. Come on in. There is plenty of room. Far more than 20 attractions. There is one more than all. The glory of the Lord Jesus, who can be enjoyed forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, and we thank you that we can be right with you because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Father, we know that this heaven has not come yet, but it is coming, and that in the meantime, Jesus has declared that tickets are on sale. He's come to declare the year of the Lord's favour now. Father, please don't let us squander that option, but rather accept his forgiveness before it's too late. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.